When a person comes to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, is born again and becomes that new creature in Christ, there is no one who is more important than anyone else when it comes to those who are added to the family of God. As has often been stated, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So regardless of someone's prestige or power or wealth or lack thereof, we are all sinners and all in need of the same atonement that is provided in Jesus Christ. But having acknowledged that truth and that reality, it does catch our attention when there is someone who is a visible public person who becomes a Christian. And the church, Christians typically get very excited when a well-known athlete or a Hollywood celebrity or a musician or some politician is very outspoken about their commitment to Christ. And it encourages us because we realize, whereas we may have a certain limited audience of those who would listen to us, when someone who is more well-known becomes a Christian, they often have a much wider audience, and God can often use that. I have a good friend who is an African-American gentleman who was an NBA basketball player, and I shared with him one time that there are still, in my estimation, two groups of people in our culture that can share the gospel and probably have the least amount of criticism for it. One is African-Americans can often do that, and secondly, winning athletes. And if you're a winning athlete and you're successful, you know, you can get away with talking about Jesus, and most of the time people, even if they're not that sympathetic, they'll kind of tolerate it if you happen to be in that category. Well, as I said, and to repeat, no one conversion is more important than another, but some are noteworthy because of the reputation of the person. And that kind of a conversion takes place in Acts chapter 8. Last week, when we looked at the first half of the chapter, we saw Philip going into Samaria, which was itself somewhat startling, much like it was when Jesus went into Samaria, because Jews did not associate with the Samaritans, and he evangelized there. And then the Lord, we pick up here in verse 26, directs Philip, this time not to a people group, but to a particular individual. And I would like you, and in case you're still scratching your head, yes, I'm giving the sermon now. And the rest of our service, the singing, the communion, will be a response to the teaching of God's word this morning. But I would like to begin reading about this very noteworthy conversion in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." I've added a quote at the bottom of the outline there that's on the back side of your bulletin from a man who has been an instrumental teacher and pastor in my life through the years, John Stott. And in looking at Acts 6 to 12, now we've come to chapter 8, so we've been in this a while, but he kind of makes a summary statement that I think helps us to keep a perspective of where we are in Luke's record here in this history. And Dr. Stott observes this about Acts chapter 6 through 12. In the next six chapters of Acts, Luke explains how the foundations of the Gentile mission were laid by two remarkable men, Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist, followed by two remarkable conversions, Saul the Pharisee and Cornelius the centurion. These four men, each in his own way, together with Peter, through whose ministry Cornelius was converted, made an indispensable contribution to the global expansion of the church. So I give you that statement because it reminds us that what we are seeing unfold as Luke is writing this history for us is the commission, the mission mandate that Jesus gave when he said, "You will be my witnesses, and you will go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's what we see unfolding. Luke is very deliberately showing how each aspect of that mission mandate is being carried out. And with this conversion of this particular man, we see in verses 26 through 29 that he is a seeker, but it's the Lord who is first seeking the seeker. And it comes about by way of what I'm calling a divine appointment. We know that people at certain stages of their lives become particularly aware of a yearning of something missing, and they will often express that they're seeking for God. In fact, I think it's imprinted on the human character that there is something about us that we long to know our Creator no matter where we live and what culture. I think it's part of being made in the image of God. So we know that people seek God. But what is more encouraging to me that we sometimes forget is that God seeks people. Jesus at one point is quoted as saying in the Gospels that no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. The Spirit of God woos and draws men and women to himself. You remember when Jesus was in the conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. And at one point in that conversation, he made the statement to her, talking about people who worship in spirit and truth. And then he adds, the Father seeks true worshipers. God is pursuing and seeking a people to draw to himself. And much of the time, most of the time, the way God woos and draws people to himself is by sending ambassadors in his name who preach the message. And that's where Philip comes in. Philip is an ambassador for the message of Jesus Christ, and he is being sent by God on this divine appointment. Philip did not know what awaited him when God told him, "Go down to Gaza." First, it says that God spoke to him through an angel in verse 26. Was it in a dream, much like an angel spoke to Joseph about Mary being pregnant? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It's just that somehow there was communication to Philip from an angel of God that he was to go to this next place. Subsequently, through the chapter, it uses language that I think we're more familiar with, at least in our own experience, because in verse 29, as he continues to follow instructions from the Lord, it's said that it comes from the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit in verse 29 that said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." In verse 39, it's the Spirit that takes him and transports him from one place to another. But as I read this account, and I would draw this to your attention, that in addition to just understanding the historical realities of what's going on, that there is a great lesson for us to remember here. And that is that when it comes to salvation and sharing the gospel, God is the one who ultimately wins people to himself. We don't lead anybody to Christ directly. We are used by God, but it's the Spirit of God that brings someone to a saving knowledge of Christ ultimately, because he's the one that brings about the spiritual rebirth. but also that God is sovereign in salvation. I use the word divine appointment, those words on purpose, because Philip is specifically led to this particular individual. So God is the one who is behind this. His providential leading causes us to cross people's paths, to bump into folks, to end up having conversations with people. And we need to remember that as the people of God, these things are not accidental. Many of our interactions day to day could be well described as divine appointments. The question is, do we have our antennae up where we are alert and looking for those opportunities and taking advantage of them when they come along? The blue cards. Now, I warned you when I gave those cards out. You remember what I said back at the first of the year? I said, you're probably going to get tired of hearing me refer to the blue card. And I'm going to hold true to that statement. But the blue cards, where we've written down the names of seven unbelievers we know that we've committed to pray for every day this calendar year of 2011. We were having our covered dish supper a couple of weeks ago, and I just asked the folks who were there, have you seen any answers to prayer concerning the blue card and the names on them? One of the young women in our church here at the chapel said that there were two girls that when they were in high school, she used to meet with them and try to disciple them with Young Life. And it's been a few years since she has seen either one of these young women. She wrote their names down on the card. 2 weeks later, the Starbucks that she frequents, this young lady was working behind the counter. I think it was 2 days after that, she ran into the other one at the Oaks Mall. You don't think that's a divine appointment when someone's specifically praying and then all of a sudden you have that kind of encounter with someone? Many of you will recognize the name Bill Bright. He was the man who established Campus Crusade for Christ and just went to be with the Lord just a few years ago. And he had a gift of evangelism, no question. But I one time heard him speak, and he was relating that when someone calls him at the house and he answers the phone and they say, oh, I'm sorry, it's a wrong number. He says, no, it wasn't. And he proceeds to engage him in a conversation and it would tell him about the Lord. Bill Bright was that kind of a guy. I mean, he has a gift of evangelism. I mean, literally, he gets on an elevator, and by the time he gets off, three people have become Christians. But anyway, I wish we all had that kind of gift. But my point is that God will lead us to witnessing opportunities. We often will hear full-time missionaries, people who are career missionaries, share how God has laid a burden on their heart for such a particular people group and how God has led them to such and such a country. But we need to keep in mind that he not only leads us to countries, but he leads us to individuals. And most of the time, these are going to be people that are just within our sphere of influence, whose paths cross ours in day-to-day living. Well, God led Philip down what my translation is called a desert road to Gaza, which is on the way to Egypt. When you're going south from Jerusalem and to the west toward the Mediterranean, like you're going to Egypt, Gaza is on the way. Now, my translation, not that this is anything all that stupendous to change your life, but at the end of verse 26, there is a footnote. This is a desert road, and the footnote states, this city is deserted. And there's some question about how you translate that from the Greek, and that's because there was actually two locations for Gaza. There was the city that was called Old Gaza, because about 100 years before, the Maccabeans had destroyed that city. When the Romans came along, they rebuilt another city and called it Gaza a little further south. And so whether he's referring to the desert road that goes down or he's referring to the fact he's going toward the old Gaza, which is the deserted rubble of the Gaza that used to exist, doesn't matter. He's still going basically in the same direction. I just add that in case you happen to read the footnote. But here Philip's divine appointment takes place with the Ethiopian eunuch. And boy, the way this man is described, it's not a lot of detail, but it says enough that this is a remarkable conversation. He is described as a eunuch. Now, generally, I think most of you probably know this, and you can have this discussion with your sons and daughters when you go home, but I won't go into a lot of detail, but basically, a eunuch is a castrated male, whether by their choice or by someone else's decision, usually a ruler who has enslaved them into his service. Literally, the word eunuchos in the Greek means a keeper and a bed. It's a bed keeper. And many of the ancient monarchs would take eunuchs who had been castrated, and they would oversee their wives or their harem. And obviously, by being a eunuch, there was no concern that the person would be misbehaving as he was around the females in the court. Having said that, the term does not always have to mean that a man was physically castrated, because in some instances, eunuch was just used simply as a title of some high governmental, military, or political figure. I hope that was the case for this guy, but anyway, you know, we don't know. He served one who was given, the name is given to us. And by the way, the pronunciation is actually Candace. Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace was not the name of an individual, it was a title, much like Pharaoh or Caesar. There was a whole list of these powerful women rulers who were a part of this dynastic family called the Candaces. So this is not her specific name, but her title. When you think of Ethiopia, it's not the same Ethiopia that we think of today geographically. It's the ancient area that is known as Nubia, N-U-B-I-A. It's actually south of what we know as current-day Egypt, and it would most of it would rest in the area that we know today and would call Sudan. I don't know if you can see this map from where you're sitting, but this is a current map. Here's Egypt, of which, of course, we've heard much in recent weeks and months. Here's Libya, that we're still hearing daily, what's going on in Libya. Here's Chad. Here's Eritrea. Here's Ethiopia current day, and then what's in white here is Sudan. Right here, where I'm circling, there's an ancient city. The ruins are there, and that was the seat of the Candace dynasty of women rulers. And we know a lot about this place. And the reason we know a lot is because of excavations and hundreds and thousands of inscriptions that they have found with historical records about this empire. And the thing that is really fascinating, well, first of all, when you think of pyramids, what do you think of? You think of Egypt. This area has twice as many pyramids as all the pyramids of Egypt. It kind of gets overlooked because it's in an area that's not as developed in Sudan. The pyramids were not as large as the ones in Egypt. But this particular inscription, I've included this picture this morning because this happens to be a representation carved into the wall of the woman who was the ruler that this Ethiopian eunuch served. And we know that because we know the exact years that she served, from AD 21 to 45. And that had been during this very time that this incident takes place in Acts chapter 8. I can't pronounce her name, and you wouldn't remember if I did, so just know that this is a closer shot of this woman, Candace, that this man served. Now, it says he's a treasurer. I mean, he's overseeing, you know, her wealth. And I wanted to just give you a sample. They've excavated the jewelry from some of these little pyramids there in ancient Nubia. And this jewelry, I've only got two or three pictures of it that I'm going to show you, but this jewelry didn't belong to the woman that this Ethiopian served, but it belonged to her mother. So she probably inherited it. This is a ring. I don't know if you can see the fine detail on there of this ring. This was an armlet. I mean, look at the detail on that. And so this was a wealthy, powerful woman, and this man's responsibility is that he was in charge of all her treasure. And this kind of gives us some sense of what we're talking about here. Now, as exquisite and as beautiful as this is, there's something that's very ugly about this particular incident. And I won't spend too long telling you about it. But the fact is, all of this jewelry was uncovered by an Italian doctor who also had an interest in archaeology. And he was traveling with the Egyptian army in the early 1800s. And there are two ugly things that came out of this. One, he knew enough history that he started going through these pyramids, and he just destroyed them one by one. He ruined over 40 of them. An archaeologist would have a heart attack today if you did that. But he went through and, starting at the top, just got a group of men and dismantled them one after the other. He destroyed 40 of these burial sites, did retrieve all this jewelry. So with no appreciation for the culture or for history, he went through there and kind of blundered through there and destroying all these things. Secondly, he went to Europe to try to sell this jewelry to leaders of countries and even to some museums, and he had a hard time selling it. And the reason why they were hesitant to buy it is because, and this is the other ugly fact about this story, the European monarchs, when they saw how exquisite this stuff was, assumed that no black African could have made something this beautiful. So they thought they were forgeries, and they thought he was just trying to pull the wool over their eyes. Well, eventually the world woke up, and now half of this jewelry is in a museum in Berlin and the other half's in Munich. But I've told you enough about that. Here's an Ethiopian eunuch. This is the one that Philip is sent by God to have a conversation with. But my purpose in filling in some of the historical and geographical background here is that, to me, it amplifies for us just how spiritually hungry this official was. Do you realize, if I go back to the map, if you mark it off, he's traveled 200 miles in a very primitive place, 200 miles to get to Jerusalem. It says he went up there to worship in a chariot. So he's going to a foreign culture, a foreign religion, and a chariot to worship. And on top of that, probably at great expense, he has somehow acquired a scroll of Isaiah, which not many people could come by very easily. And so we have to pause and think, now, how could he do this? I mean, what was his relationship to Judaism? What kind of a seeker of God was he? Well, he was most likely one of two things. He was either a proselyte, someone who had totally converted to Judaism, or he was what the Jews used to call in the first century a near proselyte or a proselyte at the gate. And a proselyte at the gate or a near proselyte is someone who kind of attached himself to Judaism, went to worship, but because he hadn't submitted to circumcision, could not fully be involved in the religious life of the community, but was somebody sort of tagged along and was accepted. And he was one or the other. It would seem he would have to have attained some status as having some association with the Jewish people and their religion in order to have obtained a scroll of Isaiah. And remember this, that back in the book of Deuteronomy, which makes his status all the more interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Eunuchs were not allowed to go into the assembly to worship. And as unfortunate as that seems for someone who's sincerely seeking, we see the grace of God that shines through so brightly when many centuries later, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we read in Isaiah chapter 56, these words, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." And so here we have the grace of God being expressed through the prophet Isaiah, even to these ones. And I read a lot more that you're probably going to be relieved. I'm not going to tell you about this particular subject and his background, but you can read that on your own sometime. John Stott, that we quoted earlier, he suggests that it's unlikely that this Ethiopian eunuch was merely a Gentile without having become a proselyte. And he says that because Luke does not present him as the first fully Gentile convert. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, is given that designation. And it seems like if this guy had been a full Gentile, having not become a proselyte, that Luke would have certainly pointed that out, and he doesn't. So the seeker is instructed concerning the Lamb of God. And I take it that the chariot's moving because Philip runs up to him. So I kind of have this picture of him running alongside and saying, "What are you reading?" You know, and finally persuades him to stop. That's kind of Parker's marginal note. But he asks him what he's reading, and he says, and he asks him if he understands it. And he says he doesn't without someone to guide him. So there's this appeal for guidance that he gives, and he actually invites him to come up into the chariot. By the way, I've read several scholars who have pointed this out, that in the first century and in other eras of antiquity, it was very customary for people who read to do so out loud. So it was not unusual that this guy was reading Isaiah out loud while he's sitting in the chariot. Philip took the initiative here to approach the chariot. He didn't just stand there and hope that when the guy went by, he would notice him and stop and strike up a conversation. Philip took the initiative. We need to remember that. And as he engages in the conversation, as the text explains to us, Philip ends up helping this man to understand that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb that is being spoken of by the prophet Isaiah there from Isaiah chapter 53. Animal sacrifice, of course, is very prominent within Judaism. Starting back, well, some would say even with the animal skins that were provided for Adam and Eve, but certainly clearly in the forefront when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac and he provides the ram instead for the sacrifice. As Moses gives the instructions in the book of Exodus and Leviticus about their religious life, about their worship, animal sacrifice is very central. Blood has to be shed for atonement to take place. And of course, where that comes through loud and clear, and in fact, I'd like to ask you to turn back there just for a brief moment. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. I'm assuming that you all know the story well enough that we don't need to rehearse the whole situation leading up to the Exodus and the Passover, when the angel of death was going to come through the land, and for the Jews to be protected so their firstborn children would not die, God gives very specific instructions. Verse 21 of Exodus 12. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." And of course, as it reads on, we know the angel of death passes through, and whoever had the blood over their door and on the doorposts, that the angel of death passed over them, thus the Passover. I want to come back to that before we conclude our teaching this morning. And as I was just trying to summarize very briefly in Hebrews, the writer there does a much better job of it than I do. He has this to say, much to say about all of the animal sacrifices, but it kind of reaches a climax when the author of Hebrews writes this. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So this concept of the animal being slain and the blood being shed, that's Isaiah 53, and we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but it's a wonderful presentation, a prediction of what the Messiah would do. He only quotes verse 7 in Acts chapter 8, which just simply describes him as a sheep led to slaughter, and he's silent. And of course, we remember how Jesus did that very thing when he was being questioned and interrogated for much of that night before he was executed. For much of that night, he just didn't answer. He remained silent, which is exactly what Isaiah records there. Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. Boy, preachers the world over probably wish Philip had just, or at least Luke had recorded the whole sermon. When it just simply says he preached Jesus to him, I would love to know exactly how Philip went through and logically unfolded the scripture from Isaiah and explained this to the Ethiopian eunuch. But that's indeed what he did. He preached Jesus and helped him to understand that sacrificial lamb that's described there is Jesus of Nazareth, who just died and rose from the dead 8-9 weeks ago. Write these verses down. There are many, but I'm going to just show you two or three. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Well, 23 and 24. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He bore our sins. Same writer, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That lamb motif just comes through time and again. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, his words are recorded this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Propitiation means the averting or the turning away of God's wrath, which deservedly should come upon sinners. And the atoning work of Christ, him being the lamb that shed his blood for our sins, is what propitiates God. A lot of your translations probably have something like atoning sacrifice for the word propitiation. What does John the Baptist declare when he sees Jesus walking toward him in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have surveyed over the years, but I have yet to find a single scholar who can give any evidence that anyone in the first century had any concept of the Messiah being a suffering servant, a sacrificial lamb. They always saw him as the triumphant, conquering Messiah. And it's Jesus, when he comes on the scene, who rescues this long overlooked truth of Isaiah 53, that the Messiah will first be the suffering servant, the lamb who lays down his life, before he comes back and things are culminated and he's the conquering, triumphant Messiah. Certainly triumphant over death and coming out of the tomb, but not the fully triumphant Messiah reigning the way it's described in the Old Testament prophets. That's going to happen when he comes back the second time. And that's why Jesus turned heads and he confused people. And that's why some who originally followed him, they peeled off and backed away. Why? They started to get the impression, he's not going to subjugate the Romans. He's not going to release us from being under the boot heel of this oppressive regime. They were expecting some kind of a military, political leader. On one occasion, Jesus is quoted as saying this over in Luke 22, same writer of Acts as the writer of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes the Old Testament, "And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And so Jesus was really the first one to to help people understand that the Messiah was to be a suffering servant, this lamb who would lay down his life for sinners. Well, after helping the eunuch to understand this, the seeker does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd really like to have been sitting behind that chariot and listening to that whole conversation that took place. A demonstrable act of sincere belief. After trusting Jesus, they pass by water, and the eunuch says, "Hey, there's water. Why can't I be baptized?" Now, how did he know about baptism? Well, I guess it's possible that it wouldn't be that unusual that Philip, when he was preaching the message to him, included baptism, much like Peter did when he gave his first sermon. Repent, believe, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So if he presented the gospel much like Peter had, he would have mentioned baptism as that outward act that we submit to that reflects the inward reality of having come to know Christ. Where had he been worshiping? He had gone up to Jerusalem. You know, they've been baptizing thousands of people in Jerusalem. And maybe he even witnessed baptism when he was up in Jerusalem worshiping. And he was baptized on the spot. Do we do that today? Not so much. Is it advisable? Yes and no. There are times when if we were to follow the New Testament pattern precisely, we would seek to baptize people as soon as we could. I tend to be more comfortable with a little bit of time just simply for this reason. There's so much misunderstanding and some conflicting teaching with all of the denominations about what baptism means and what it doesn't, who are the candidates for baptism. I think it's good for new believers to go through some kind of instruction and be taught what the Bible teaches about baptism before they submit to it. Having said that, I'm not saying that there couldn't be a circumstance where I could envision myself leading someone to Christ and if the means was there to go ahead and baptize them right on the spot. But this man was. All of you look at verse 37. How many of you in your English translation have either a parenthesis or brackets or asterisks by verse 37? Raise your hand if there's some kind of... Now take the time to read the marginal note. Some of the oldest Greek manuscripts of the book of Acts do not include this verse. And when some of the oldest ones don't, it raises the question and we become a little more skeptical about whether it was something that was in the original text or not because of how old the old manuscripts are. It's possible that he did not say this, although if he did, there's nothing unbiblical about it. A lot of people said this. We know as the early church continued to grow that this statement became somewhat of a statement that anybody who was baptized was supposed to recite. So it wouldn't be impossible that a scribe somewhere down the road thought, you know, baptized Christians need to express this, and so Philip probably did, so I'm just going to add that. And that's what this means here when you see that footnote. But the official, the eunuch, is baptized, not as the treasurer of a wealthy, powerful queen, not as a dignitary, but he got out of his chariot and went down into that water as a sinner. Philip helped him to understand that he was a sinner in need of salvation. And because of that, he came to realize in that conversation that he needed, as we all do, he needed the blood of the Lamb to atone for his sin. It says in verse 39 that he didn't see Philip anymore after that, but he went on his way rejoicing. Well, of course he was rejoicing. This distinguished treasurer found true riches. The treasurer found true treasure. And indeed, we all have much to rejoice about when we come to understand that Jesus is my Lamb of God. And it's his shed blood that atones for my sin and makes it possible for me to have a relationship with God, not only now, but for all of eternity. Well, Philip gets another appointment. Not much is said about it there. The last verse 40, a new assignment for the Lord's messenger. This is a little strange, I know. I guess we're talking about the miraculous. It shouldn't be strange, but it sounds like almost like beam me up. You know, I mean, it's just like it seems to be there and not there. The word harpazo in the Greek text means to snatch or to seize, and it seems that somewhat abruptly Philip was gone. Now, I don't know if it's like one biblical commentator wrote, as he described it this way, a supersonic ride undertaken with miraculous velocity. I don't know if that's what we're talking about or not. We do know this. Later in the book of Acts, Philip went on to Caesarea, apparently lived there, because some 20 years later in Acts chapter 21, we find Philip there still sharing the gospel and evangelizing. We'll come to that whenever. That's chapter 21. That's down the road a ways. But I said I wanted to come back to Exodus, and I'm going to read you a few more sentences from that Passover account. And by the way, what Moses describes and what I'm about to read is part of the reason why we like the boys and girls to be in when we're having communion. Continuing on from where I read a moment ago when he explained about spreading the blood over the doorposts. Exodus 12, verse 23, Moses goes on, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' That you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" Of course, that's changed now because Jesus has become that Passover lamb. So now where we stand today in the new covenant, our children say, "Why do we have the bread and the cup?" Same principle, blood had to be spilt so that our sins would be passed over and forgiven. And of course, that's what communion represents. But then I love this one comment that is added, "And the people bowed low and worshiped." They bowed low and worshiped in the light of what Moses had just explained to them. Let us now continue to do that very thing, even as we anticipate celebrating the shed blood of the Lamb by our worshiping together.